Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. Seems like it's been forever since I've been here. Wow. The sermon title this morning is The Dragon and the Male Child. Merry Christmas, The Dragon and the Male Child. This morning, I do want to consider the birth of Christ, but instead of looking at one of the Gospels and studying the historical account of his birth, I want to turn to a different section of Scripture. I want to look at the birth of Christ in the Revelation of John. Here, the birth of Christ is presented in one of his apocalyptic visions. This means that we need to shift our thinking as we read this text. We're entering into a world of truth presented through symbols. So please turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. I will read the first six verses. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, just to make sure that we're on the same page, I want to interpret these symbols. First, we have the woman who's clothed with the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. This woman is Israel. You might remember the dream that Joseph had in reference to him one day taking a position of power in Egypt. He told them that the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed down to him. And he was referring to his father, his mother, and his brothers. So using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can identify this woman as the nation of Israel. The great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns is Satan. John explains this later on in the vision. He comes right out and says that the great dragon is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The male child who was born is Jesus Christ. We know that this refers to Jesus Christ because of the destiny of this male child. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This was prophesied of Christ in Psalm chapter 2, and then later on in the book of Revelation chapter 19, we read the same thing. Now, I want to briefly demonstrate the differences between this account in John's Revelation and what we read in the Gospels. I want to show the contrasts between the two. I'm not suggesting that the different accounts contradict each other. I just want us to honestly see the unique perspective of each author. In the Gospels, who gives birth to Jesus? You say, of course, Mary. It's Mary who gives birth to Jesus. In this vision, who gives birth to Jesus? Well, it's the nation of Israel. The historical details about the individual who gives birth to him is completely overshadowed by the theological reality that Jesus Christ came from the nation of Israel. It's a very important point, and we're going to spend some more time looking at that. In the Gospels, where was Jesus born? In other words, what were his surroundings? Well, the answer to that is in the Gospels, Jesus was born in Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy. You remember, he was born in a barn because there was no room for him in the inn. In the Revelation of John, what surroundings is Jesus born into? Well, he's born into this situation where he's being stalked by this great dragon that's ready to devour him. Again, the historical and geographical occasion of Jesus' birth is overshadowed by the theological reality that Jesus is born into this great cosmic conflict between God and Satan. And it's this last point that I really want to spend some time on this morning. I want to trace the attacks of Satan against the Messiah. I want to show how time and time again, Satan tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and he wanted to wipe out the messianic line so that he could avoid judgment. But I also want us to see how God preserved his people so that the Messiah would be born and save us from our sins, and then finally defeat the dragon. Let's pray, and then we'll get into some more scripture. Lord, we want to just spend a moment and thank you for the gift of your Son. We are so thankful that you sent him into the world and that he was able to come here and live a perfectly sinless life and die for our sins and be raised from the dead and ascend back to the throne, to that place of power. And he did all this for us so that we could know you, so that we could be redeemed. We thank you so much for the gift of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We would pray that this gift would be given to many, that, again, Lord, people from all nations and all tongues and all tribes would give you honor and glory forever and ever. And we thank you, Lord, that the dragon, that Satan will be defeated, and that we will be fully and finally delivered from all sin, from all temptation, from death, and every tear will be wiped away. You have so many good things in store for us, and we thank you for how generous and kind you are to us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we know from Scripture that God created all of the angels, and that at some point in the past, there was a rebellion in the angelic realm. We know that the leader of this rebellion was Satan or the devil. We also know that God created the heavens and the earth, and that Satan saw fit to take his rebellion and expand it beyond the angelic realm and bring it into the human world. He wanted to make his rebellion not something that was just a heavenly reality, but an earthly reality. We saw that in our scripture reading this morning, and he was successful. But God had a plan in store. I want to pick up in Genesis where we left off in our scripture reading. So please turn back there with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, starting at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's really important for us to realize that Satan understood, at least in some way, what God was saying here. Satan understood that it was God's intention to bring judgment against him through a human being. He knew that there was going to be some people who belonged to God, and there would be some people who belonged to him. There would be a godly line, and there would be a satanic line. Out of God's line would come an individual that would bring about his destruction. And so in this passage, we have the first promise of the Messiah, that God will judge the devil and that salvation will come, that the effects of sin will be overturned in the world through this coming deliverer. Now, Satan, of course, is defiant to God's will, and he's determined to stop the plan of God and avoid this judgment that was going to come upon him. So he wanted to stop the Messiah from coming. He wanted to eliminate the godly line. Now, what I want to do with our time this morning is show how Satan attempted to do that, how he tried to eliminate the godly line. From the very beginning, Satan tried to stop the arrival of the Messiah. You can see this right away, right off the bat with Cain and Abel. You remember that they both went to offer sacrifice to God, right? And whose was accepted? Abel's was acceptable. Cain's was unacceptable. So there you can see that you have a godly line and an evil line, one that's accepted by God, one that's not. And so Satan believes that if he can take out Abel, that he can stop the coming of the Messiah. So he tempts Cain, and Cain kills Abel. Now what happens after that is Cain is banished from being where he's at. He's sent off, he receives a mark, and then Adam and Eve, you know, they come together, they know one another, and then they have Seth. And so the godly line is preserved. The Messiah is still coming. Now, after this, we read about a very strange story where the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they married. And no matter how you interpret this story in Genesis 6, it's obvious that there is some kind of unholy mingling going on here. Satan is attempting to defile the line and thus eliminate the coming of the Messiah. In response, God decides that he's going to judge the whole world because he sees that the wickedness of man is great on the earth. And so he preserves Noah and his family, and he judges the whole world through a flood. Out of this one family, the Messiah would come who would destroy Satan. Later, this promise is passed on to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And we're only about halfway through the book of Genesis at this point. So Satan knew, because of the promises made to the patriarchs, that if he was going to stop the coming of the Messiah, he would have to attack the children of Abraham. And that's why we see in the book of Revelation the dragon standing before this particular woman, because he has to take out Israel if he's going to take out the Messiah. That's his goal. He wants to stop the Messiah from coming. Now let's move forward in history to a time when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Consider what happens there. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 15 and read through the end of this chapter. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sapphira and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, while this passage gives us Pharaoh's reasoning behind this law that he passed to kill all the Hebrew babies, we need to understand that there is something more going on here than political maneuvering and just trying to make sure that Egypt stays stronger than Israel. Pharaoh was here doing the work of Satan. Through Pharaoh, Satan was attempting to wipe out that godly line. He was intentional about taking out the male children because it was prophesied that it would be a male who would come and step on the serpent's head. He wants to take out the Hebrew boys. His hope was to kill that one child that was chosen by God to be the Messiah. Now, interestingly, there was one particular child who was spared, and he ended up being a picture of Christ, a type of the Messiah. It's Moses. He was able to deliver the people of Israel by the power of God, of course. But even then, Satan tried to wipe out the whole nation at once. You remember, the children of Israel had escaped. They're at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army's coming. They're going to kill them all. They're coming to take them back. They're going to keep them enslaved. Doesn't matter the cost, but God opens up the Red Sea. The children of Israel go through. And again, the promise that there would be this coming Messiah, it stands firm because God delivered the children of Israel. Let's move forward again in history to a young man in the line of Judah named David. Now, in the course of time, Israel became a monarchy, that is, a government that was led by a king. And the first king was Saul. While Saul was still king, David was anointed as king by a prophet because Saul lost the right to his throne because of his sin. Satan wanted to destroy the anointed one. Listen to this story. This takes place while Saul is still the king, and David has been anointed to be the king. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19, we'll read verses 8 through 17. First Samuel 19, starting at verse 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now, Saul is a really interesting character. You'll remember he is a guy who had spirits coming to him on a pretty regular basis. He also, when he committed a particular sin, had the prophet come to him and said that his disobedience was as the sin of witchcraft. Later on in his life, he actually went after people who were able to summon spirits. Now, the reason why I give you this information about Saul is I want you to interpret his actions in light of his association with evil, in light of his association with Satan. Saul was acting for the devil when he tried to take David's life. The great dragon was there at that time, ready to devour the male child when it came from Israel through the spear of Saul. God preserved David from many assassination attempts, and then he later made this promise to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So now we've got the promise of the Messiah being given to the line of David. We know which family within the families of Israel, the Messiah is going to come through. It's going to be a son of David. And so Satan, again, knows where he has to attack if he's going to try to stop the Messiah from coming. He has to attack the house of David. Well, let's move forward in time again to the short reign of a queen in Israel. 2 Kings chapter 11. I will read the first three verses. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Reading the rest of the story is very interesting, but I'll stop there. Queen Athaliah wanted to have absolute, unchallenged power over Israel. And of course, the only way to make sure that that happens is to kill off anyone who might have a right to the throne. In her lust for power, she, quote, destroyed all the royal family. Now that phrase makes it sound, when you just read that phrase, it makes it sound like Satan did it. He destroyed all the royal family. But we read about the exception. There was that one male child who was spared, hidden in the house of the Lord. Through the preservation of this one young boy, the plan of God was able to move forward. The promise of the coming Messiah was still alive. Later again, Satan tried to wipe out every Jew. I think he must have changed his tactics because it's not working trying to take out these individuals. We're just going to kill them all and be done with it. Here I'm speaking about the story of Esther. You remember that during this time in Israel's history, they were under foreign domination. One of the leaders of that country, a man named Haman, was upset because a Jew named Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him and pay him homage. So he used his political influence to have a decree made that all the Jews should be annihilated on such and such a day. Please turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 3. We'll read this decree. Esther chapter 3, just verses 13 and 14. It's interesting to note that Haman also intended to have Mordecai hanged on some gallows. Some interesting stuff going on there. Esther 3, verse 13, letters were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. Now, what Haman did not know was that the king's newest wife was a Jew. Didn't realize that he had just married this beautiful young lady who was a Jew. And she was able to reveal that to her husband and use her influence to have this decree reversed. And instead of the Jewish people being wiped out, they were given authority to defend themselves and to kill those who were going to kill them. Instead of them being wiped out, they were actually made stronger. God preserved the people of Israel, and again, the promise of the Messiah stood firm. Satan wasn't able to wipe out the people of God because the Messiah was going to come through them. Now, all that we've studied so far is preparation for the next event that we're going to talk about. We've read how time and time again, Satan attempted to prevent the coming of the Messiah by killing off his line. Now we will read how he tried to kill the Messiah himself when he was finally born into the world. Please turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now, just like all of the other stories, you could read this on a merely human level. You could say that Herod had his own personal reasons for wanting this child dead because he wanted to protect his throne. But the vision that John received informs us that behind these actions stood the dragon. There was a spiritual war that was being waged in the invisible realm. Satan was trying to avoid the judgment that God spoke of so long ago. And see, this allows us to understand a really important truth. When Herod failed to kill off the Messiah, Satan failed. It's important for us to see that over and over again. On one hand, you could say this is the story of the victory of God. On the other hand, you could say this is the story of the loss of Satan. This morning, I want us to see the significance of the birth of Christ in the light of this great cosmic conflict. I want us to consider the implications of his birth in light of this great war that's waged for thousands of years between God and Satan. I want us to see that his birth was was leading up to the defeat of Satan and thus the victory of God in the world. God's plan to judge the devil was moved forward by the birth of Christ. Now, having said that, I also want to make a very important qualification. The birth of Christ was not the defeat of Satan. The birth of Jesus was an important part of God's plan to judge the devil. Now that God had come in the flesh, he could live a perfect life. He could obey God's law perfectly. And then he could die for our sins. And then he could be raised back up from the dead. And then he could ascend to the heavenly throne where he would rule and reign. And one day he would return to judge all evil. All evil, Satan included. The birth of Christ was a part of God's plan to establish his kingdom and overthrow the kingdom of Satan. And so during this time of year, we're reminded that Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. He rules and reigns. So let me close with this. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you really needed to hear this message. It's no accident that you've heard this sermon this morning. God has appointed this to be a time when you would hear this message. Understand this. God expects that you will turn away from your sin and to Jesus as your Savior and as your King. You've heard that there are two groups of people in the world under two different leaders. One group has submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. We've recognized him as King by believing in the gospel. The other group of people is led by Satan, even if they don't recognize where their allegiance lies. The message of Jesus Christ is not to be taken lightly. You can't just blow it off. You can't ignore it. That's the same thing as rejecting it. God is, right now, at this moment, offering the gift of freedom from Satan, the gift of the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. God has given us the great gift of Jesus, and in him, the gift of salvation. Accept his gift today. I mean, what better time than now? Receive his gift by faith. Amen.